Some voices are absolutely unforgettable, memorable. I was 13 years old. I was sitting in a lawn chair on the banks of the All-American Canal next to my grandfather. Across the canal was Mexico. And on the radio, Grandpa and I, while we were fishing, 10 o'clock at night, we were listening to the Los Angeles Dodgers. Who's the voice? That's right. Vin Scully, you could blindfold me in Costco, turn me in circles, and if he walked by and he spoke, I'd say that's Vin Scully. This last summer, Nancy and I were able to spend time with my sister and her husband. He also has an unforgettable voice. He's been a sportscaster for almost all of his life. I love listening to the guy talk. He's announced just about every sport known to man, but what he's most known for is announcing car racing, auto racing, all over the United States. And so his voice, he's the one, he's the guy, he describes what's going on, he explains it, and he travels with a video company, and they do the pictures, and they do the story, and then Mickey talks, and Mickey has the best voice in the world. So I asked him this summer, I asked him, Mickey, when you go into a grocery store and you say something, do people ever say to you, I know who you are? He goes, yeah, that happens. They go, are you Mickey Dale? But what I love most about Mickey's voice, at every family funeral, for the last 50 years, he's read the scriptures. There is something so poignant and powerful about somebody with a resonance in their voice who reads the most important words that you and I could ever hear or ever understand. And that's what we have this morning. We have two voices, unforgettable voices. I hope you hear them. I hope you heed them. I hope you remember them. These two voices also have to do with the story about sons and fathers. And if you know Jesus Christ, then it's your own story as a daughter or son of God. If you could open your Bibles to Luke chapter 3, we're partway through the book. We skipped over an important part. The part that we'll be celebrating and remembering in December as we go through our Advent series. But now we're in Luke chapter 3 and what has already been introduced and predicted in Luke chapter 1 with the birth of John the Baptist and then the coming birth and pregnancy of Mary and the coming birth of Jesus Christ. Now the boys have grown up. Jesus is 30. John is slightly older. And they have begun to do what God has called them to do. So first we have the voice of John the Baptist. And if you were here last week, then you would have known, if even as you read the passage in Luke chapter 3, that John, he spoke unvarnished truth. It was when you walked away from a conversation with John the Baptist, you had no doubt about what he was talking about. He was powerful in his speech. He was direct. He was vivid. He was clear. He gathered huge crowds. He also gathered enemies. His message was considered divisive by many. But the subject of his message and the subject of his voice, there's no mistake. So in Luke chapter 3, if we look at verse 15, we're going to look at 15 through 38 this morning. But in Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 15, we see these words. Now, while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he's the Christ. This is incredible. 400 years of silence, God begins to speak. He sends Gabriel on a couple different missions, and he makes a couple of critical and important announcements, and now God has worked his thing, and he's raised up these two boys, and now there's this state of expectation. The people, God has spoken, and the people have been waiting for the Messiah, and they lived under the jackboot of Rome. There was peace, Pax Romana, but it was peace by force. It was brute force. Rome had puppets in Israel, in Jerusalem. They were brutes. They were cruel. They did unspeakable things. And so John is speaking and teaching and his message. You can just imagine the people after hearing John preach, they're going, man, that's the best sermon I've ever heard. And it's been a long time since God has spoken to his people, and now he's speaking to his people. And so now they elevate, they supersize John. They think, are you the Christ? Are you the sent one? Are you the one that we've been waiting for all these years? Well, John the Baptist knew who he was, and he knew who he wasn't. He had a secure identity in who he was and what God had called him to do. And so he has this simple answer. It's in verse 16, and I could summarize it with just one word, and it's the word no. No, I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the Christ. Let me tell you about the Christ. And that's his subject, and that's how he uses his voice, is to announce this Jesus. In verse 16, John answered and said to them all, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. What's this about? First, he introduces Jesus Christ. He says of himself, John does, that he baptizes with water. Baptize means to immerse, and so John baptized. He baptized in the Jordan River, and in baptizing people, it was a baptism of repentance in which he called people to turn back to the God of the Bible and to worship and to love the God of the Bible. And in that process, it would so identify with this repentance and the righteousness that John would baptize them. And so John says, I baptize you with water. But there is one who is coming, and I am not worthy to take off his shoe. Now, in the first century, people walked on paths that were dusty and dirty. They walked on the same little roads that the animals walked on. And so now you got to somebody's house. And one of the biggest acts of hospitality that you can do is your guest comes in and you take off their sandal and then you wash their feet with water so that now you have done your duty as a host. John says, I'm not even worthy to take off his shoe. I'm not worthy to touch his feet. And what's he going to do? He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. What's that about? Well, if you know the rest of the story, the New Testament, you know that when you and I come into a faith relationship with Jesus Christ, so now we have this heartfelt conviction. God, I believe you. I have sinned against you. I repent of my sin. I turn to you. I believe you sent Jesus. I believe he died on the cross for us. I believe that you raised him from the dead. I confess. I want to follow you. I want you as my Lord and Savior. And from that moment, in that instance of conversion, right at that second, you are baptized with the Holy Spirit. So this is a prediction of what would happen in Acts chapter 2, when God would send his Spirit upon his people. And in part, it's the story that unfolds in the book of Acts as we see the Spirit of God active, energized, people baptized with the Spirit, then filled with the Spirit, God doing incredible, remarkable things, building his church. And when his people say yes by faith to him, they're baptized in that second, in that moment, with the Holy Spirit who now dwells inside you. It's different than filling of the Spirit. We see the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. What's the deal with filling of the Spirit? Filling of the Spirit is simply this. When you say yes to the person of Jesus, and you say yes to the Word of God, in that moment, you experience a filling of the Spirit. And that filling of the Spirit, as we say yes, recreates us and transforms us so that then we bear evidence of the fruit of the Spirit, which is a totally different person than we once were. So we're baptized at that moment of conversion. That's what's predicted here by John the Baptist of the ministry of Jesus. So what's the deal with baptized with fire? Well, that's explained in the very next verse. Check it out. Verse 17, his winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's the baptism of fire that he's talking about. When I was a young guy, I used to haul wheat, and one time we made a mistake and we dumped a bunch of wheat into a cistern, and then it sat there for a week or two, and then it was my job. My boss said he sent me down there with a bucket, and so I'm down there, and this stuff is fermented. It's sour, it's nasty, it's ugly, and you know, bucket by bucket, I'm taking it out, and I'm lifting it up to a friend that's working with me, and then when we finished it, we took that wheat and we got rid of it. It was bad. That's what you did at the threshing floor. The threshing floor was a place of harvest, and so now you have the wheat, and it's cut, and it has stems, and it has other stuff in it and on it, and so you had a winnowing fork. You know what they did with a winnowing fork? It was a tool they used to beat the absolute daylight out of the wheat until the wheat separated from the chaff. But now it's still in a pile on the threshing floor, so how do you get the wheat? You take the winnowing fork and you throw it up in the air and you hope that the wind's blowing, because then it blows the chaff away. Now you've separated the wheat from the chaff. Now you have what you longed for, what you wanted. Now you can make bread. That's what they did at the threshing floor. So the winnowing fork is an instrument of judgment. The gospel of God is great news for people who say yes to Jesus Christ. But there is bad news associated with the gospel of God. And the bad news is, if you and I say no to who Jesus Christ is, we say no to his grace and to his kindness, then we incur God's judgment on ourselves. So for the believer, Jesus assumed our judgment at the cross, so that he atoned, he paid for our sin. I mean, you and I are now, we are forgiven, and we have the Spirit of God and the Word of God, and we can grow and we can follow him. But if we say no, then we incur God's judgment if we die in unbelief. So that's what John is talking about here. There's a coming judgment. So there is a gospel that's coming, and that gospel is good news. But along with that good news is this baptism by fire. And so we go back to verse 18, and you see that John continues to speak. It says, so with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. Now this is something that is new. The gospel starts in Genesis 1. The gospel starts with God in the garden looking for Adam and Eve, who are ashamed, embarrassed, aware they're hiding. So we see in the opening pages of the Bible that they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. He's seeking them. He finds them. He asks them, "What are you doing? Why are you hiding?" Then came the blame game. Then you see that God, the Lord God, tells them, here's the consequence. It's almost a matter of fact, because you introduce sin into the world, it's going to affect everything in the world. It's going to affect your relationship with God. It's going to affect your marriage. It's going to affect your children. And then the first Adam would pass that sin on to every generation ever since. So that's in a sense where the gospel begins. But now we see God's solution to our sin. So though Jesus Christ was announced and predicted in the Old Testament, now it's John the Baptist who has the privilege to use his voice for the most noble cause and generous gift of all. It's new. He began to preach the gospel. And many other things. And those many other things are called exhortations. And sometimes an exhortation could be an attaboy, attagirl. Keep going. Don't give up. Sometimes an exhortation could be a warning, a shot across the bow. It could be an announcement of a sin that is residing and active and viral in the human heart. So John begins to speak these many exhortations, and some of his exhortations had to do with immorality, and he got in hot water, in a sense, for calling out the local power. Herod, member of the family dynasty. The Herods did a lot of mean things. This Herod would do a lot of mean things as well. So Herod had a brother. And his brother had a lovely wife. So Herod took his brother's wife with her full participation and cooperation. And John the Baptist called him out. He called out Herod for his sin and for his adulterous relationship in taking his brother's wife. And so what did Herod do? Well, let's check it out. That's in the next couple of verses. But when Herod, the tetrarch, was reprimanded by him, that's reprimanded by John the Baptist, because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all. He locked up John in prison. So this guy who had a track record of doing horrible, mean, disgusting things to people who got in his way, now he adds to the list and he takes John and he throws John in prison. You know the rest of the story. Herod's having a party and there's a dance and there's entertainment. And Herod really liked the entertainment, and so he promised the entertainers, I'll give you whatever you want. And what did they want? They wanted the head of John the Baptist. So, John had his head cut off at the order of Herod. And then it became this gruesome centerpiece at this grotesque party. That's what this guy was like. So John had the guts to speak the truth, even though speaking a truth, you might be called a bigot. Because you speak the truth about the sexual relationship between a man and a woman as designed and intended by God. And so now John calls it out, and he calls it out to the local power broker who had the power differential here. So if you looked at it from human terms, don't poke the bear. Don't make Herod mad at you. Be quiet. Be invisible. Don't speak. But the real power differential is the difference between the power of Herod the Tetrarch and the power of God. And the power of God, he sent John the Baptist, and John has done his job. So now John is locked up in prison. Luke puts this in a little bit different order than some of the other Gospels, because now we end with Luke says that John the Baptist is now in prison. And then he announces the baptism of Jesus. When the real order was, John's doing this for emphasis, and we'll see that in just a minute. But the real order was, if you looked at Matthew chapter 3, you would see that Jesus came down into the waters of the Jordan to be baptized by John, and John demurred, and he said, no, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy of taking off your shoes. I'm not going to baptize you. You need to baptize me. And Jesus says, no, you need to baptize me to fulfill all righteousness. Well, what's that about? The only innocent one would fulfill all righteousness by going to the cross and dying our death and be raised to life, to share life, forgiveness life, right now and forever. So it was an act of obedience, and then we have in this experience that as Jesus was baptized, you can just, I can't even imagine it. The heavens opened. What would that look like? The heavens opened, and the Spirit descended on Jesus like a dove. Look how Luke describes it. In verse 21, now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he, that's Jesus, was praying. So he's praying. To whom is he praying? He's praying to his Father. So we have God the Father. We have God the Son. God the Son is praying to God the Father. And then we see the third person of the triune God. We see the Spirit. And the Spirit of God, it says in verse 22, descended, the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Luke loved to talk about the Holy Spirit. He introduces the Holy Spirit early on in the book of Luke, and then he writes the book of Acts, and the book of Acts is full of descriptions of all of the wonderful and incredible things that the Holy Spirit did. But why did the Holy Spirit descend on Jesus? Jesus never relinquished his deity. He was God the Son. But he did relinquish his divine prerogatives. In other words, he restrained and refused to use his divine power in each and every circumstance. So what God does is God sends the Holy Spirit to Jesus. And one day in Acts chapter 2, God will begin to send the Holy Spirit into the heart and lives of every single follower of Jesus. So that now Jesus, we get to the temptation of Jesus. He's in the desert. How did he get in the desert? He was led into the desert by the Holy Spirit, where he would be under Satan's full assault. And we'll get to that. So here the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus so that Jesus now is going to yield to the strength and power of the Holy Spirit. And he's going to show you, he's going to show me how we do that. And that is, you do the will of the Father. You say yes to the will and the word of the Father. So that as we say yes to the word and will of the Father, we can experience the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit to do that which God intended and wanted us to do. And then, how many of you have moms and dads that you highly regard and highly respect? And of those of you with that kind of mom and dad, how would you feel or respond as you enter into early adulthood? And they took and put their hands on either side of you. And they looked you in the eyes. And they said, I love you. You are my beloved child. And I absolutely delight in who you are, who you have become, and that you love and follow Jesus Christ. I mean, that is the power of a parent, to so recognize that which is right and good in a child. So now you have God the Father, and he says of the Son, in a public heaven-opening voice, this is my beloved Son, and in him I am well pleased. There was another time he said that, the Father. He said that at the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, and again, people are overwhelmed by the opening of heaven and by the glory that was surrounding the mount. And again, the Father spoke, and this time, you know what the Father said? This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Do you know what he added? Listen to him. Hear him. That's not just a head nod. That's not just, I heard it and I'm going to walk away. No, it's a listen to him. It's a hear him. It's a fold into who he is. It's a seeking of this person of Jesus Christ, attending to his word and saying yes to who he is. So now we have this affirming voice. So first we have the voice of John the Baptist, and John uses his voice to say the truth of God, and now you have God using his voice to speak these words of affirmation to his Son, Jesus Christ. Look at, again, verse 22, the last phrase. Who is the Father of Jesus Christ? God the Father. Now look at the next verse. Verse 23. When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. What's that mean? It was thought that Jesus Christ was the son of Joseph and Mary in an illicit relationship outside of the marriage covenant, so that when Jesus would anger powerful people in powerful places and they had this big theological discussion about fathers and ancestry, and what the religious elite would say of Jesus is the biggest insult they could possibly think of, and that is to say, we weren't born of fornication. That's what this is about. They didn't believe that God was the father of Jesus. To this day, there are multiple religions, numbering in the billions of people, that believe that there was actually a Jesus Christ who once walked on this earth, but they believe that Jesus Christ was born of fornication and born outside of the marriage relationship They don't believe that God is the Father. And that has led into some of the most horrific and terrible actions that are ongoing around our world right now today. So this is a big deal. To say that Jesus Christ was not the Son of the Father is a lie from the pit of hell. God so loved that He sent His only unique Son. He is Son of God and He is Son of man. So here you have this hint that He is supposed to have been, or as was supposed by some, that He was the son of Joseph. And then you have what looks like this dry and dusty recording of generations. It's anything but, you guys. This is the story of God's promises to us. This is the story of the gospel. Just a few high points in this genealogy that we have before us. Look at verse 31. The son of Maleah, the son of Minnah, the son of Mathatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David. 2 Samuel 7, dynamic encounter as God makes a covenant with David. He speaks to David that his household and his throne would reign forever. And that's who he's talking about, is this Jesus who is a son of David. And he reigns at the right hand of the throne of God. And he will always reign as Lord, who is sovereign over this world. It's the promise to David. And so here we see that Jesus is the son of David. And there's so much more. If you would look down at verse 34. The son of Jacob. The son of Isaac. The son of Abraham. Genesis 12. Abraham. Genesis 15. Look up. Your descendants will be as the stars of the sky. And through you, through one of your descendants, all the families of the world will be blessed. That's this Jesus, who is the son of Abraham. And check out the last verse. Check out the very last verse in chapter 3. The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Lowercase s. The first Adam was the first son of God. And as the first son of God, he defied the God who gifted him, who created him, who gave him every blessing far beyond anybody could ever ask or think. He is the first son of God, the first Adam. Romans chapter 5 makes a striking contrast. Turn to Romans 5. A striking contrast between the first son of God, the first Adam, and the second Adam, who is divine. He is son of God. He is son of man. And you see the two different consequences. Because of the defiance of the first Adam, you and I inherit sin. And so that you and I struggle with temptation, and we struggle with transgressions and every variety of sin that has passed down from generation to generation, starting with the first son of God, the very first Adam. And now we have the second Adam. We have the ultimate. We have the Son of God Himself, God the Father, sending His own Son, who was innocent, who was without sin, without transgression, so that through Him, through faith in Him, we can have this right now and forever forgiven relationship with God. And so we see that contrast in just a couple of verses. I mean, the whole chapter is amazing. But chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, verse 18 and 19. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. That's the first Adam. Even so, through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. That's the second Adam. Verse 19. For as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, That's the first Son of God, the first Adam. Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. That's the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who died for us, took on our sin, and experienced our judgment at the cross of Jesus Christ. And it's through our faith in Him now that we are made righteous and we are becoming righteous. And then it's hard for me to turn to the book of Romans without turning to Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Because as a result of our faith and trust in this Jesus, there is now, therefore, no condemnation in those who are in Christ Jesus. If you have a faith relationship with Jesus Christ, there's no condemnation. And if you have a faith relationship with Him and you're a woman, then guess what? You are a daughter of God. And if you're a man and you have a faith relationship with Jesus Christ, you are a son of God. You are a son and daughter of God. You are beloved by God. Biblical word for I love you. That's God's love for those who confess faith in Him. And if there's anybody here who you've heard this story and you've just put off a response to this voice, please, I implore you, now is the time to confess your sin before a holy God, to confess faith that it's this Jesus who is true Son of God, that He indeed died for you, that He is raised to life, so that we get to do life with Him as daughters and sons of God. Will you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, I ask that You would open the eyes of our heart of every single person in this room and the sound of this voice. That You would open the eyes of those who already have confessed faith in You, that our hearts would be soft toward You, that we would say yes to You, that we would be filled with the Spirit, and that we would experience a fruitfulness, a result of Your transformative new creation work in us, in our relationships and responsibilities on earth. Father, open the eyes of those who have not yet yielded or confessed their faith in who You are and how good You are and the giving of Your Son and that He died and that He's raised from the dead. We love You. We thank You. In the name of Jesus, amen.